me to Acts chapter 16. That's on page 924 of those pew Bibles. And we're going to begin in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is the word of the Lord for you this morning. So we're in this little mini-series about God and the ordinary. And the point has been not that God is ordinary, but that he's made to be found in those average, everyday places. And, you know, sometimes that's not how it comes in our mind. The groupthink that I think seeps in sort of subconsciously is that God is found in secular and sacred places at sacred times, and that he's absent in secular places and in ordinary times. I remember this. I was a student in high school, and I went to Young Life Camp. Young Life is a Christian organization, and I went to their camp, and I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And it was as advertised. If you've ever heard Young Life, they'll say, it's going to be the greatest week of your life. It was, greatest week of my life. And I came home, and I remember thinking to myself, I have to get back to that place. I have to find that specific place, and I need to live there because that is the place where God has been the most real. It's the most spiritual I've ever felt in my life. So the next summer, I go back, and I work there the entire summer, live and work in the mountains. They didn't pay me, and here's my job, cleaning toilets of 15-year-old high schoolers. An entire summer of unpaid, disgusting toilet cleaning, and I did it, and it was incredible. Had a blast. I connected with people. It was spiritual. It was great. The whole thing. And so I come home, and my mother, oh so naively, thought to herself that if I had spent the entire summer cleaning somebody else's toilet, maybe I would clean my own. Very naive of her, right? I mean, my mother didn't understand that the toilets at Young Life Camp were holy. The toilets at home were ordinary. It was beneath me to do such a thing. And so it was very spiritually immature. And it still happens. You know, I stand up here and I do this thing, and for me, it may not be for you, but for me, it's always an acute experience in the Holy Spirit to get to speak God's word to you. It really is. It's a joy and a privilege. And there's always this feeling of, okay, you're there and you're in it. And then I go home and it's just, it's life. It's normal. Nobody thinks anything special happened. It's just, they're on me all the time. And the thought is like, okay, I've got to get rid of all of this distraction so that I can be in that spiritual place. It's as if the distraction, it feels like the obstacle to real spirituality. And yet I keep saying this, and there's a reason I keep saying it. John Calvin says that all of life is the theater of God's glory. Every square inch of existence is the place where God intends to be found. And that's where I think, you know, a Christian ascetic, I think a really true Christian ascetic is not somebody who lives in the desert as a monk and prays all day. I think a Christian ascetic is one who finds and experiences God in the ordinary. I think a Christian ascetic is somebody who can transform a morning commute into a holy prayer time. I think a Christian ascetic is somebody who understands they can see God when they're taking out the trash. They understand that all life is the theater of God's glory. Every single moment, every piece of it, God is there in the ordinary. And I think that's never more true than when we talk about our families. Our families are one of the most ordinary places that we spend our lives. God created families. He placed us in our families, and He has something for us in them, but it doesn't always feel that way. You know, because what happens is the world is always telling us that we need to break up along demographic lines. You know, it's crazy to do multi-generational church. That doesn't exist anymore because the idea is break everybody down to their specific likes and wants and do church for them. Even the idea of, even within church we do this where we think, okay, I got to get these kids out of the room so that I can focus on God. If you ever watch me on a Sunday morning, about half of my kids read, which means I haven't sung a hymn in 4 or 5 years. Because I'm always reading all the words to them, right? And I'm trying to get them to sing. And honestly, I'm sitting there and I'm going, am I ever going to get to actually sing a song to God? These people are a distraction to me. They're breaking up my special moment, my spirituality with God. And yet that's very naive, isn't it? It's very short-sighted. And I think about one of the most holy moments that I get in worship is to hear my children's voices singing praise to my God. I mean, there's nothing more holy and beautiful than helping them to lift themselves up towards the God that I've given my life to. That's God in the ordinary. And what it means is that my spirituality is not an individual event. It is an event in community. It is an event in family. So here's the big idea this morning. It's very simple. The big idea is God works through families. God very specifically and intentionally, despite all the rancor, despite all the difficulty, God chooses to work salvation through families. This is all across the Bible. We're looking at this passage in Acts 16. And you remember that Paul and Silas are in jail. That's what we just read. And they've been put in jail unjustly because they've been preaching the gospel and they're there and it's midnight. And what are they doing? They're singing to God and they're praying and everybody around them is listening. They're finding God in the ordinary. But all of a sudden there's this big earthquake. And it shakes the jail to the point which the chains fall off the prisoners and the prison doors open wide up and everybody is set free. And what it seems like is there's this moment of divine intervention on God's behalf. Like He's freeing His preachers from prison. And at that moment, the jailer wakes up who's been asleep. And he sees that the prisoners have been set free, and he realizes that he is going to have to be held accountable for the job that he has done, for not doing his job. So he draws his sword in order to kill himself. He would rather slit his own throat than live with the shame of not doing his job. And so he's about to kill himself, and all of a sudden, Paul and Silas, they scream out, they say, stop, don't do it, we're all still here. And the jailer is astounded. Like, why would you be here? What are you doing? What is the point? This doesn't make any sense. And he's so astounded by this crazy act of Paul and Silas that he begins to think to himself, and I this is reading into it, but it has to be what it is. He has to be thinking, who is the God that they were singing to? I want whatever it is that they have. And so he asks the question, it's an ironic question because he's just had his life saved, but he says to Paul and Silas, he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas look at him and they say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a simple concise gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be forgiven of the eternal punishment that is due your sins? Believe in Jesus Christ. You want to live and enjoy God for an eternity? Believe in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. The message is right there every week. It's not something other than that. Just because you've been going to church all your life, just because your wife is a Christian, that doesn't mean that you're a Christian. What a Christian is somebody who has trusted Jesus Christ. You want to be saved? Paul says, believe Jesus Christ. Give your life over to him. It's the gospel. But it doesn't stop there. Paul and Silas keep going on. And the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And then he says, you and your household. Ah, interesting little addition there. You and your household. And it's not a throwaway line. Verse 32, he says, they spoke, Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He goes on, he says, verse 33, the jailer was baptized at once, he and all his family. Verse 34, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. You see what happens? The jailer comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and so does everybody in his family. The jailer is converted, and that has implications. Everybody in his house is then converted and believes in Jesus Christ. This is how God works throughout the Bible. God works salvation through families. It's a very unique and particular way. He doesn't do this in the same way through schools or through governments or through fraternities or civic organizations. God loves to work salvation through families. This is what he's doing. You hear Timothy, the great New Testament preacher. And the word about Timothy is, it's a note that Lois, his grandmother, had great faith in Jesus Christ, and that his mother, Eunice, also had great faith in Jesus Christ. We should stop saying that thing, God has no grandchildren. This is what's being communicated here. Right, the idea that the faith was being passed down from his grandmother to his mother to their Timothy himself. We read this passage with Abraham. And what happens is God comes and he makes a promise to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to bless you. I'm making a covenant to save you. But it's not an individual covenant. God makes that promise to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring and to the offspring of Abraham's offspring. It is an eternal covenant. And so what God does is he's working salvation uniquely and particularly through families. He's giving this covenant of grace and he's saying, I'm going to extend this to your children. But it's not just to the bloodlines of Abraham. This revolutionary thing happens in Christ. What happens is the Galatians says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offsprings. You are heirs according to the promise. This is how the gospel comes together. This promise made to Abraham, given to his children. Here are us. I like to call us pig eaters, right? We're Gentiles. The promise is not to us. And yet in Christ, when we join with Christ by faith, we become descendants of Abraham. We become heirs of the promise that God was making to Abraham. And that promise doesn't just go to us. It is the same promise that was to Abraham, to us and to our children. Acts 2 says this. Peter's preaching. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children. God is working salvation through families. The jailer is saved, but the jailer is not, it's not just him, it's his family as well. And that means that your faith in Jesus Christ is not simply about you. Your faith in Jesus Christ has ripple effects for everybody in your household. When you join yourself to Jesus Christ, you've altered the spiritual destiny of your family. The covenant of grace now extends to you and to your children. And that does not mean universal salvation. All right, it doesn't mean that there is a guarantee that your children, every one of them, are going to be Christians. That's not what's being said here. They're going to have to, Caps is going to have to take up faith in Jesus Christ for herself. But the opposite is also untrue. And that is that your spirituality is an individual event and your kids are just the reprobate. That they start out as pagans. It's not true. When you join yourself to Jesus Christ, the covenant of grace has extended them in such a way that they begin and they start out and they live in that covenant and they emerge out of it. It is a substantive promise of grace to your children. Now, this is sticky here. And so I want to be precise about it, but it's hard to be precise in terms of a theological abstract about what the substance of this promise is. And I think it's one of those things that it's better experienced. It's understood when it's experienced more than when it's spoken about. But let me see if I can illustrate what we're talking about here, this substantive promise of grace. Let's see. Tyler, what's your favorite college football team? Alabama. Where's your dad? There he is. David, what's your favorite college football team? Earl Todd, Alabama. It's college football's on my brain right now. Pryor, what's your favorite college football team? God has sent me into so hard. Never convert, ever. Lance, this is his father. What's your favorite football team? What? Grace, no, Alabama. I know it's Alabama. I know it is. You don't have to say it. You understand the point I'm making here? Is it a surprise to anybody that Tyler and Pryor both love the same college football team as their mother and father? You think they had a big discussion about it where they sat down and they talked about it? I mean, you think they laid out all of the pluses and minuses of all the SEC teams and looked at the schedules and the recruiting and figured out what team would be the very best? Or, I mean, if that were the case, nobody would root for Auburn, right? It just happens. It's hard to explain. I think about us, and I'll quit the football analogy in a second. Just give me one more on this. We've never lived in a place where I think my son has ever seen anybody's rooted for Florida. He doesn't even know that other people believe in it and love Florida. But he loves the Florida Gators, despite the hostility of the culture around him. Despite the influence of his friends, there is a stronger influence. And who is it? It's me. Right, this is sort of a silly way of saying this is one of the very pragmatic and practical ways that God works the covenant of grace into our children. If they can root for Alabama, then they ought to be following our God. It just happens. It sort of seeps through it. I mean, this is the uniqueness of it. Kids will follow Jesus Christ as they see us following Jesus Christ. If it's a big deal to you, it's a big deal to them. If it's, you know, kind of optional to you, it's going to be optional to them. This is, by the way, the statistical analysis here is that our kids, they don't leave the faith as often and as readily as we think. They're actually mimicking our faith a lot more than we think, and that's scary. The covenant of grace extends to our children, and sometimes it's very hard to explain, but it happens in very practical ways that God makes a promise to us and to our families. I think about my wife who grew up in a family that didn't believe in Jesus Christ, and she is a Christian. So it's not impossible. It's not to say that you have to be from a Christian family, but she had to believe into the covenant from the outside. I grew up with parents that loved Christ. I came in and I took hold of it as a believer from the inside. And I like to say, I hope that for me and mine, for my children, they grow up and they say, their testimony is, there was never a day where I didn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That even before I knew how to talk, I was drowning in grace because my parents were holding it for me. And I like to think, you know, what I'm trying to do here is make it really difficult to not believe in Him. I want you to have to work harder to reject it than you do to believe it. And that's the essence of the covenant that comes to you, that they take it up as naturally as they do the college football team that you root for. That's gospel news. I know there's parenting tips and there's books and there's fans. We're all trying to figure it out. The gospel news is God makes a substantive promise of grace to you and yours when you join yourself to Jesus Christ. And that means that life and family is not a senseless struggle. That God has something there for you. Sometimes we think that because it's difficult and it's hard, that something is wrong and that God is absent. You know, we think when young parents come to me and they have their first child, and they don't ever want to admit this because it feels like failure, but they'll look at you and they'll very quietly say after 6 months, like, we never sleep. You remember this? If you had, like, we never ever sleep, and we must be messing this thing up, right? And I always say to them, if you're not sleeping, you're doing it right. That's, parents don't sleep. It never happens. You sleep with one eye open for the rest of your life, and it's hard, and it's annoying, and that's not something wrong. That is life in the family. That is what God has placed you in there to do. The struggle, it's anxiety-ridden. It's hard. It's difficult. It requires everything of you, and yet God is working through you. Something is not wrong. It is the struggle that God has put up, and it will be, in fact, the great legacy of your life. Your family and passing on salvation will be the great legacy of your life. I've done a lot of funerals of rich, wealthy, successful people. And I'll tell you, the most boring, pathetic eulogies that I hear are the ones where they list off all the person's accomplishments. And you know what? Part of that is that most of it happened 40 or 50 years ago. It seems archaic almost. You know, the most beautiful eulogies are when their children and their grandchildren stand up and they speak of love and of sacrifice and of self-giving and of passing on the faith of Jesus Christ that their parents and that their grandparents did for them. That's the legacy and the impact and the glory of what God is doing through your family. He's extending a promise of grace. And the flip side of that is that it calls us into something much bigger than ourselves. There is a missional call into families with the gospel. Yes, God is absolutely working that promise, but He's also working it through you. And that, of course, we say this a lot, means that your mission, your first mission field, not your only one, but your first one, is your family. That's why in the Bible, when they talk about elders, people who are serving the church, they say they need to take care of business at home first, because if you haven't taken care of the first mission field, you certainly aren't equipped to go and take care of the rest of the mission field. Your first mission field is the family. It's the most difficult one. You don't get to dress up. You don't get to act wonderful. They see the real you, and that means it's really, really hard. The call in this covenant of grace is for you to pass that on. The mission is to set your children and your family members before Jesus Christ. That's the great mission of your life and family. Whatever it takes, beg, borrow, steal, to get them in front of Jesus Christ. That should be the goal. It is that, and that is not the responsibility of your children's Sunday school teacher. And my parents, they dropped my parents off at Sunday school and went and had breakfast. And they considered that Christian education. No, no, no. Your children's salvation is your responsibility. You're the one placed there by God to lead them. And guess what? The single greatest method for evangelism and discipleship that's ever been invented is the family. You know, sometimes we have this idea that in church, okay, we've got to find the thing, the greatest program, the greatest curriculum, and if we can just unlock that key, then suddenly all the kids will become believers. I've seen it all. I've been a part of it all. And no matter how great the program, how great the curriculum, it all pales in comparison to the impact of parents loving their children to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You don't think that you do, but you have the greatest single impact on your kid's faith that you can realize. If you take it casually, it will be casual to them. This is the way God works. He works through families. He extends grace, and it's your call into that. Now, understand, that feels like a really heavy call. But it's something that, you know, when you join yourself to Jesus, you get this Holy Spirit inside of you. And he equips you as a parent to do it. And here's, let me give you five little closing tips about how you allow God to use you to extend this grace to your family. The first one is, I think that your children learn more about Jesus Christ by watching your walk with Christ than by anything else. I know it's so. I know that's the Bible that they read is you. You've heard that before. They're constantly watching you all the time. They know you better than anybody else in the world. And when they see you astonished with Jesus, they're going to be astonished with Jesus. When they see you watching Alabama on the television, you're rooting and cheering and giving yourself for it, what do you think they do? They root and cheer and go for it. So they're watching what you're doing and seeing who you are. If you love Christ, they're going to love Christ. It's not a formula. It's just simply living your walk with Christ out in front of them. Secondly, a really practical thing. Open the Bible and read it with your kids. You don't have to preach a sermon. You don't have to do anything fancy. Just open it up. Pick an easy story. Read it to them. If you don't know the answer, guess what? Say so, and then go find the answer. Teach them. This is what we do. We pursue the knowledge of the Lord for godliness. Third, invite your children into a God-saturated world. I mean, use some imagination. Right? When the sun rises or it sets, hey, there's the God of creation. When they're struggling through homework, hey, the Lord comes alongside you. When it's time for punishment, when it's time for discipline, these are gospel moments where you teach forgiveness and reconciliation and justice. Lead them in a God-saturated world. Fourth, and this is one of my favorites, give them habits that will carry over when they're not sure who God is or who they are. You know, this is the big fear for us as parents. What happens? The years of rebellion, it's okay. It's a natural part of life. But if you give them the habits of Christ followers, what happens is those habits sometimes can carry them back to Jesus Christ. So for instance, my hope is that when my kids decide to be big rebels against their pastor father and they shun whatever they think they're shunning, they're going to feel strange on Sunday morning not being in church because that's what they've done all their life. And they'll think to themselves, I don't know what it is, but I need to go to church. Not to go to church to go to church, but that they would enter and show up and there they would come into contact with God. I want them in the midst of not knowing who God is to step back and say, you know, this just feels strange not to be joined to a group of people that love me. I want them to think it's weird not to pray. Begin to develop those sort of habits in them that will carry them the distance even when they struggle. Look, I know it's hard to get some teenagers, a lot of you I know, pop out of bed, right? I know it's hard to get a teenager out of bed to get to Sunday school. I know it's hard to get a 10-year-old to sit through worship. Guess what? It's a lot easier to work out the sitting through church with a 10-year-old than with a 50-year-old. There's a lot of 50-year-olds that can't sit through church. And guess what? Because of that, they struggle to grow in grace. Why not have the struggle with you? Why not learn the cheap lessons now? Begin to set the habits with them. Fifth and finally, and here's the big one. Invite your kids to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Invite your family members to do that. Don't wait for somebody like me to do it. Don't wait for a Sunday school teacher or a youth leader. You do it. Let their testimony be that I trusted Christ for the first time at the dinner table with my father. Wouldn't that be the greatest testimony of all to have with your children? Wouldn't there be such joy to say that in the ordinary family life, I came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior sitting at my dinner table? Do it. Invite them to trust Christ. Have an interesting conversation. Start a question. Hey, do you ever think about God? What's that like for you? Can I tell you who Jesus Christ is to me? See, God is working through families, and he's inviting you to be a part of that covenant of grace, to be used by him to pass on that joy and that salvation. It is the great work of your life. Might you step into it? Let's pray. God, we thank you that on this occasion of Caps McGowan's baptism, we are reminded of this covenant of grace, and we're reminded that, Lord, you do something mystical through families, and that the struggle and the hardship is a part of the work that you're doing and you're calling us to. Lord God, would for the ones of this church who've trusted Jesus Christ, would it be infectious for their families? Would they know and love and be astounded by Jesus in the same way that their children know and love their favorite college football teams? Would worthless things like that, would they be passed on in the same way as Jesus Christ is? We pray all of this in your name. Amen.